Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you this evening, and we have an excellent crowd. I said last night it had grown steadily from night to night, and it has. In fact, it may be larger tonight than it was last night. If not, it's about the same size, and we are certainly happy about that. We have several new faces. In fact, I was amazed as I stood in the back. I felt like the Wichita Falls congregation might engulf Fossil Creek, which was quite a kind statement to me. They hear me a lot. In fact, I was disappointed I didn't have anything new for them. I thought about sneaking up here and changing the title to Our Refuge Christ to see if that might throw them off the trail, but they hear my sermons in the prototype stage, and it's gotten a lot worse since the last time they heard it. So they may not even recognize it for what it once was. But we're glad all of you are here. We have visitors from across the Metroplex, and we have a lot of people from many places and some from the community, and your presence here has helped to make this gospel meeting a success. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua, the 20th chapter. We'll begin reading together in verse 1 and read through verse 3. Joshua chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." We're going to talk about these remarkable scriptures and the lesson that they teach us about the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Before we go any further in our investigation of the Bible on this theme, we have a great opportunity to approach God's throne in prayer through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And a brother has been selected at this time, so would you humble yourselves as he leads us together. In our text, the Bible reveals a command given to Joshua during the conquest of Canaan land. And what we read here has in it a beautiful, typical lesson about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. Now, there are a number of wonderful lessons to be learned through type and antitype and shadow and substance. In fact, Jesus Christ, on that remarkable instance on the Emmaus Road, preached to the disciples, the Bible says, the things concerning him in all the scriptures. And I think it's interesting. It doesn't say all the things concerning him in the scriptures, but the things concerning him in all the scriptures, indicating that in some way, in some form, all of God's revelation through all the ages was pointing forward and telling something about the Lord Jesus. On another occasion, the Apostle Paul would suggest that nearly every aspect of the law of Moses was somehow a typical picture of Jesus and his religion, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, and Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. And sometimes it can be a task to decipher what these types are. There have been, through the years, several people who have perhaps manufactured types and shadows where they were not. But on occasion, the biblical writers will point out very plainly the connection between the Old Testament picture and the New Testament fulfillment, as was the case when these cities of refuge we read about a moment ago were alluded to by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, when speaking of God's promises which have given us consolation, said, "Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The refuge here mentioned would hearken his Hebrew readers back to this very concept, which saturated the Old Testament. In Psalm 32 and verse 7, the writer said in prophecy of Jesus Christ, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And the wise man Solomon said, "In the fear of the Lord, there is a strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge," Proverbs 14 and verse 26. Now, to really understand the meaning of this concept and quality of Jesus Christ, We need to look back at exactly what the typical picture was seen in these cities of refuge. And I want to notice with you, first of all, the nature of these cities. Read together with me Joshua 20, verses 2 through 3, and we'll get an idea of what these special cities were supposed to be. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now you see, in those days, they did not have the complicated court and law enforcement system that so many nations today have, like our own. And so provisions had to be made for the subtle and sometimes very difficult issues that can arise in matters of justice. Many times it might be that someone would unwittingly or carelessly take another man's life. And we hear about these things happening today. Hunting accidents out in West Texas not so long ago. There was a man who was a member of the Lord's church who accidentally took the life of two of his own grandchildren with a shotgun that went off by accident. And we hear about accidents on the job where terrible tragedies occur, and because of one man's negligence, somebody dies. And things like that happened back then. Maybe a fellow was cutting down a tree and he forgot to yell timber, and one of his associates was covered up and perished. Or maybe he was moving a rock, trying to roll it down a hill so he could plow a field, and it rolled down over some passerby and they died. Well, today, if you did something that took another person's life on accident, the police would be called and you would be arrested and taken to court, and it would be determined how guilty you were. In those days, however, it was the custom that one who was called a goel, or an avenger of blood, typically a close relative of the deceased, would seek out the person who had done the killing and kill them in return as an act of vengeance upon the one who was dead. Well, if you didn't mean to kill somebody and you weren't a cold-blooded murderer, you needed somewhere to go for sanctuary that wasn't going to start a war or create constant strife among the people, and God saw this need for his nation. If somebody was in this condition and they were fleeing the avenger, there needed to be a place of legal safe harbor until the matter could be settled appropriately. And so God established these cities that would meet this need, and they were called the cities of refuge. Now this speaks to us in type about the work of Jesus on our behalf. It's interesting to note that those who were permitted to flee and remain in the cities of refuge were people who had committed a murder accidentally or unintentionally. The old King James Version says, unawares. They did not realize what it was that they were doing at the time. So this was not a harbor for a cold-blooded, calculated murderer. The law was not arranging some base of operation where you could run around the country and kill people and then run back to base real quick and nobody could get you anymore. You're safe now. No, it's talking about a person who would be guilty of what we would today call manslaughter. Now, he was counted a slayer by the law, but his killing was not on purpose. In fact, as we said, he perhaps did not even realize what he was doing at the time. I think it's interesting that God counted these people guilty, and it would have been unrighteous for God to say to the avenger of blood, to those who had been infracted against, that they should just forget about their deceased loved one. But God also recognized that this sin had been done by mistake, by carelessness, that the person was penitent and sorry and did not desire to make a lifestyle out of this behavior. And God was merciful to such a one and gave him a refuge to flee to. Now let me explain how this applies today. You might be surprised by this, but your preacher tonight is guilty of another man's life. I have someone's blood on my hands. That might shock you. You might have thought I was far too nice of a person to have such a record, but it's true. I am guilty of the life of another. But before you start casting judgment on me, know that you are as well. Nearly every person in this room has the blood of another man on their hands. Now, you might not have known that. Some of you who are here have been living through all your days a murderous life unawares, but it is true. Do you know that every time you sin against the law of God, you are having fellowship, you are taking part in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? The Bible says in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, you might say, well, I didn't know that. I didn't realize every time I told a lie or drank a beer or looked at a dirty magazine or cussed God's name or harbored hate towards somebody that I was killing Jesus. But you were. It's true. Perhaps you did it unwittingly and unawares. And to those, God is merciful and gracious. When Jesus hung there on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23 and verse 34. Now, these people didn't fully realize what they were doing, the gravity of their sin at the time. Had they known, the Bible says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But even in their unwittingness, they were guilty and they needed forgiveness. And the same is true for us today. And when we realize we have committed deeds which cause us to share in the guilt of Christ's death, we need a refuge from the vengeance and the wrath and the righteousness of Almighty God. But now the great paradox of grace is that Jesus Christ, the very one of whose blood we are guilty, is also the refuge that takes us in. But I'd understand that just as the cities of refuge were not for the unrepentant serial killer, those today who understand the gravity of sin, who understand plainly what the Bible condemns and what the Bible adjoins, and look with eyes wide open at the real effects and consequences of sin on others and on themselves and choose to persist in it. Those who want to live like the devil in the world and then camp out at church once a week for refuge from their conscience. The Hebrew writer says of them, they are trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. And there is no refuge for them. In fact, there's no amount of prayer that can cause the sins of such a one to be forgiven in that state. 1 John 5, verses 16 through 17, we referenced last night, says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and God will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death or unto death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteous is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, really, the translation I'm reading out of tonight, the New King James, I don't think fully accurately captures the message here. He's not talking about a sin that is going to kill you. He's talking about a sin that is being persisted in unto the moment of death without repentance. And a person who commits an impetuous, unrepentant sin, you cannot pray that that person's sins be forgiven and accomplish their salvation in a state of continuous transgression. Only when a man recognizes the evil of his sin and repents of it and turns to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience for salvation can he find refuge from the judgment he deserves. And we learn this from the nature of these cities. But I want to also notice with you tonight the names of these cities. Let's look again in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain. From the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead. From the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan. From the tribe of Manasseh. Now in those days, names carried a lot of meaning. And when naming children or even towns. They didn't just pick something that they thought sounded nice or something that was unique. They picked something that was deeply meaningful. Now, it's hard for us to relate to that today because we live in a time when virtually nobody thinks about names at all. I was reading an article just the other day that a terrible epidemic is sweeping our nation. And people are having to seek psychological counseling and professional help to deal with this disorder, which is called baby name regret. You see, you might have seen these 1001 most unusual baby name books that you can open up and peruse through, and everybody's trying to come up with something unique, and so you have children named Moon Unit and Wallflower and all kinds of other things like that. And as they grow, their parents begin to realize, oh, what have I done? I've ruined my child's life. They're going to go to school and people are going to call them that. And their name, the spelling doesn't match up the pronunciation. This is a disaster. People don't think about names for their children. And a lot of places don't think about names for their towns. I lived for quite a bit of my early career in preaching up in the state of Missouri. And of course, you know of that great metropolitan area in Missouri called Kansas City. Wasn't always called that. It used to be called Possum Trot. And you can imagine what it would be like to call that area Possum Trot today. They didn't think about it becoming a great center of commerce and business and art. And so the name had to be changed. Well, that's a modern feature of society, but it was not so back then. When people would come up with names then, as we say, for their children, or for a place, or for a city, they would come up with a name that was deeply meaningful and connected to some great event. And when God was involved, the names were often prophetic and used to teach great theological lessons. And all of these names that were given to these cities have great meanings that teach us about the blessings that the cities offered to these fugitives, and by extension, the blessings that Christ offers to us when we take refuge in Him. The first city was called Kadesh, which means a place of holiness. And these Lambsters needed some holiness, didn't they? They had been stained with the guilt of a humiliating crime and the shameful mark of carelessness that had caused an innocent man to die. Years ago, before criminals were protected by all of the rights and regulations that we give them in this nation, when people would commit a crime, it was not uncommon that they would have a mark put on their skin in some conspicuous place, perhaps their hand or their forehead, so that wherever they went, no matter how many years passed, people would look at them and always be reminded of what they had been and what they had done. It clung to them. It was ever and always on them. Now, whether that literally happened in this case, spiritually, they were marked. They were stained. As Isaiah said, their soul was dyed crimson with the disgusting, despicable stench and stain of sin. But in this city, they were given a new lease on life and an opportunity to start over. Now, do you know that you and I, when we sin, need the same thing? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 14 that without holiness, spotless purity, otherness, separation from sin, as the word means, without holiness, no man shall see God. And in order to have holiness after living in sin, we need a new life. We need that old thing destroyed and put away. And we need something else to replace it. Well, the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 4, how that when we're baptized into Christ, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And again, speaking on what it means to be in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the apostle says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, we find holiness and justification. We who were crooked are set straight. We who were lost are saved. We who were dirty are cleaned. But then the second city was called Shechem, which means a shoulder or a support. A life that has been broken by foolish behavior needs some strength to pick it up again. You look at some lives in sin, maybe your own. I felt this way a time or two, where you look at your life and what a tangled mess it is, the sordid past that mars your existence and follows you all over the place, and you think, how can I ever have any future? I don't know how to fix the problems I have created for myself. But Jesus Christ is the shoulder. He is the strength. He is the support that can pick up the broken pieces and restore them when they cannot pick themselves up. And you remember, that's a commonly used picture of Jesus as he told of himself being the good shepherd who found the lost sheep and put it up on his shoulder and brought it home. The prophet said the authority of the kingdom of God is on Christ's shoulders in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and he will give us strength and support. The next city was called Hebron, and this was the place where those large and luscious grapes were grown and milk and honey flowed. It was on a beautiful green mountain, and the name Hebron means fellowship. Now, this accidental slayer has not only caused problems of guilt and problems of loss and problems of shame and weakness to come into his life, but he has made himself an outcast and ostracized. He's no longer welcome among his friends and loved ones or any decent, God-fearing people. But this city gave him a good community to be a part of. And do you know that the Bible says that when we sin, we bring upon ourselves spiritual death, which refers to separation from God and all of his blessings and all of his children. But in Christ, we're given a communion with God's family and with him. What about Bezer? This name means a stronghold or a fortification. You remember what the psalmist said? God is our hiding place. We find a haven of rest in Jesus. And there are two things to learn here. First of all, we remember that this does not mean that the cities of refuge gave license to murder. They were harbors only for the penitent man. And this man-made idea of once saved, always saved is patently unscriptural. More than 3,500 times in the Old and New Testaments together, the Bible apprises against the danger of falling away from God and losing all of his blessings if you sin. In fact, the Bible very clearly tells us that if you choose to depart from God and go back into a life of sin, all the blessings that God has given you will be negated. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, the apostle says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now, I was talking to a person earlier this week about this very passage. And this person believed the idea of being once saved, always saved. And I said, "Well, what do you think this passage means?" And they went into this speech about how those who are not quite as obedient as others won't get quite as good of a reward, and those who are very obedient and make sure that they keep certain sins out of their lives, they'll have an extra special reward. And that's what Peter means. And I had to say at the end, "Now wait a minute. Are you telling me that not getting an extra special reward is worse than going to hell?" That's what it would be if the latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, that's something that can process in your mind. You're a better thinker than I am. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, friends, that if you escape doom and judgment and hell into the security and salvation of Jesus Christ, and then in foolishness you give up on all of that and go back out into the world, then you are entering into a worse state than you left. A state that in eternity you will ponder how close you were to salvation. More on that later. But for those who accept the holiness and new life Christ offers, to those who turn from sin to a life of obedience in Christ, there is a great security from the judgment of your past and the accusations of Satan. The Bible says in Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. That's a beautiful passage. It is not teaching once saved, always saved to those who are rebellious. He's talking here, according to his own words, about those who hear his voice and follow him. Those who are obedient. But it's saying that when we abide in Christ and his word and his commandments, we cannot be kidnapped by the devil. Justice cannot come along and say, oh, but wait, remember who he used to be. Remember how she used to live. I demand her blood. I demand his soul for those past crimes. When we are living in Christ, we are protected. And the only force that can extricate us from this refuge is our own choice to leave it. The next city is Ramoth, and it means exalted. These cities have taken the guilty, broken, isolated, fearful fugitives and lifted them up to the class of model citizens. But Jesus does even better. He lifts us to the status of princes and sons of the Most High God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, the apostle says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. But first, he must reign over us as the Lord of our life. And that brings us to the last city, Golan, which means separated. Jesus Christ has called us out of this world to be different and to depart from all the sin and all the uncleanness and all the carnality and all the foolishness that occupies the people of this world. And if you want to have the refuge Christ brings, you've got to put all of that off and leave it out there in the gutter. You try to bring it in, and there'll be no refuge for you. Great lessons, then, not only from the nature of these cities, but from the names of these cities. Now, I also want to talk to you very quickly about the nearness of these cities. When you look in Joshua chapter 20, you look there in verses 7 and 8, you're going to find that God arranged for these cities to be spread out through the land in a definite geographical pattern. If we had a map up here, you'd see this very clearly. There are three in the eastern part and three in the western part, one in the northwest, one in the midwest, one in the southwest, one in the northeast, one in the mideast, one in the southeast. And the law of Moses said that the roads to these cities were to always be kept clean of debris and in good repair. And what that meant was that no matter where you were not far from a place of refuge. God is telling us something here, I do believe, that the Lord is near to all who would call upon him. How far do you think you are from salvation? Now, to some of us, this might be an unusual concept. Those who have been Christians for a long time, those who can look back on the simplicity of the gospel and have understood it, but there's a lot of people. There are a lot of people who have in their mind an idea that a few years have to pass. Some radical self-reformation has to occur. Some aha moment, some burst in their spirit that picks them up and lifts them and carries them down the aisle in a state of euphoria has to occur before they can give their life to God through Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What Paul is saying here is that salvation is as close to any man or woman as the preaching of the gospel. There's a lot of people who don't believe that. In fact, if you've ever watched the Billy Graham evangelistic crusade. He'll talk about some movement that needs to be going on through the assembly in order for his preaching to be effective. And maybe you've heard that old hymn, that old denominational hymn, "Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? For all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." Let me tell you something. When I'm preaching the gospel, it doesn't take a miracle. It doesn't take some feeling to sweep over you in order to prepare you for salvation. If you're here, you understand what the gospel says, and you've heard the glorious message of Jesus Christ and his contingencies for you to receive his gift of grace are clear in your mind. You are no further from him than your decision to obey him and to trust him, your decision to accept him and to turn to his gospel. So Paul says in verse 13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever you are, whatever your position in life, when you hear the gospel and realize your lostness and your need for Christ, the door to the city of refuge is open to you. It is simply yours to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, right here in this very passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that it includes believing in Jesus Christ and confessing with your mouth that he is the Lord, the Son of God. Now, if you go over and you read about the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 22 and get on up to verse 16, you're going to find this same expression includes repentance and baptism. And this process is called in the Bible calling on the name of the Lord. You're no further from God than your decision to obey that plan. No further from salvation than your decision to obey that plan. Now, may I say, as we conclude, there was a man who lived a long time ago, whose life and death were a tragic lesson for us on some of the realities we've studied. A man who perished so near and yet so far. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll read together verses 32 and 33. We're going to be reading here a lamentation, a song of sorrow that King David spoke at the funeral of his friend Abner. The Bible says here in 2 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 32, "So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Dies Abner as a fool?'" Should Abner die as a fool dies? Is that not a strange thing to sing at a funeral? The funeral of a friend? What did he mean by that statement? Well, Abner was a great man of ancient days. If you look at his biography, brief as it may be in the scripture, you're going to find that he was a robust, wise, strong warrior and leader among his people. In this time, there was much controversy between the house of David and the house of Saul, and Abner was of the household of Saul and fought for him in the beginning, but he had later joined himself to David. He was a very dear friend of David and the commander of David's armies, Joab. Now, before that allegiance had been formed, as we said, Abner had been leading forces for Saul against David's armies. And on one occasion, he began to be pursued by a young warrior named Asahel. Asahel was the younger brother of Joab, David's chief commander. Now, Asahel was quite an athletic young man. He wanted to do battle with Abner, but Abner, being an old seasoned veteran and knowing that this was his friend's younger brother, he didn't want to have anything to do with this fight. Should he kill him, it would certainly cause problems for his friendship. And so he ran away. Asahel being fleet-footed, as the Bible says, he chased them all over the countryside, and Abner would run and say, "Now you get up, get away from me now, leave me alone, I don't want to fight you today." And Asahel was pressing upon him and pressing upon him, and he'd run over here and run over there, and Asahel chased him all over the country. And so Abner finally, in desperation, thought, "Well, I'll hit him in the belly with the blunt end of my spear and knock the wind out of him and give me a chance to run up ahead." And so he hit him in the belly, and by some strange occurrence, the spear caught him just right under the third rib and went clear through his body, came out the other end, and he died. And now Abner was in a terrible situation. He didn't mean to kill that boy, but he did. And at that moment, it became Joab's duty to kill Abner. Now, because of his tragic situation, the fact that this was unintentional, Abner would not have made a life out of this kind of an action. Abner could have gone to any one of those six cities of refuge, and he could have been saved. But as you read on, you find that instead he chose to tend to other business. He had other things that he concerned himself with. And now read on up in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 27. "Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother." Now I want you to think about what's going on here. The Bible says that Abner is in the gates of Hebron. Does that name sound familiar? We've talked about it tonight. Hebron was a city of refuge. And so here is Abner standing literally on the precipice of salvation and security, inches away from safety, with a Joab of justice on his trail. And here he comes. Here's Abner. Here's Joab, and Joab comes right over here where the law allows him to stand. He says, "Oh, Abner, Abner, come here. I want to talk to you about something." And Abner's standing over here, and he says, "All right." And he starts to walk over there. I mean, as we read this, we think, what are you doing? Are you a total fool? You're walking right into the arms of death and justice. You're so close. Go the other way. What are you doing? But there he goes. And he walks up to Joab's embrace. Joab draws him in to whisper in his ear like a friend. And he pulls out his knife and cuts his belly. And he bleeds. And he dies like a fool. So close to salvation. So near to refuge. We think, how stupid, how empty-headed can a person be to die in the gates of salvation? Can you imagine? And you know, part of the tragedy here is that Abner was not a fool. Abner was not an empty-headed man. In fact, he was a brilliant and successful man in so many ways. David said in his eulogy, "A prince and a great man is fallen in Israel," there in verse 39. What a commendation and what a lesson for so many today. I want to talk to you who are here tonight. You medical men and women, those of you who are teachers and engineers, you builders and accountants, those of you so learned in the things of this world, do you know that you're so smart? You are so wise by comparison to others like me especially. And don't think I'm just being modest. This building is full of men and women who have abilities and knowledge that I could never possess if I worked from now till the day of my death and lived to be 90. And that's true. It's true, God has blessed you. You've labored hard to become bright and shining stars, in many ways the princes and princesses of our society. And yet there's some of you here tonight that is standing just outside the city of refuge. I'm talking about those who come to church with great regularity, and you go through some of the motions with religious dedication, but you've never obeyed the gospel. Or perhaps, far beyond my vision, far beyond the vision of your friends and your brothers and sisters, you have sin in your private life. You're only marginally faithful. And you live worldly and carnally out and about and serve the devil in secret. And when you die, you're going to die like a fool. Like a fool, what difference will it make then? All that you had and all that you knew and all that you accomplished on this earth, when all that can be done is to stand and weep over your grave and say, he's dead, and he died like a fool so far beneath his intelligence. And they won't say that at your funeral. They'll say, oh, here is a successful man of great enterprise and influence, and he departs mourned by the whole neighborhood, but God's epitaph and the epitaph of those who truly love you will be a fool to die in the gates of salvation, to die knowing all you know and having chosen garbage and filth and junk to occupy your time and attention instead of spiritual glories and immortal, eternal treasures, to die so close to salvation. Many years ago, when James Pollock was in his tenure as governor of Pennsylvania, there was a young man who had been found guilty of a horrible crime. He'd taken the life of another, and he was sentenced to death by hanging. Many of his friends and loved ones petitioned the governor that he should commute the boy's sentence and at least allow him to spend the rest of his time in prison, but not be hanged. Yet Governor Pollock felt that the laws of the state should be upheld in the interests of justice, and he refused the pleas. Now, the boy's mother was persistent. She tried to see the governor many times, but he wouldn't meet with her, and so one day she snuck in past his secretary and burst into his office and ran and threw herself on the floor and wrapped her arms around his legs and began to stain his shoes with her tears, and she cried and said, oh, please, Governor Pollock, have mercy. You have the power to save my son's life. He's just a boy. Please, please don't kill him. Please let him live. The governor looked down at that pitiful woman, and he said, madam, I'll go and speak with your son. And so he went to see the young man in prison, but he did not identify himself as the governor. He walked into the cell, and he began first to ask this young man about Jesus. The young fellow was sitting there with his face down in his hands, just moping, wouldn't even look up to see who it was who came to speak with him. Governor Pollock said, young man, do you know Jesus? No answer. He said, young man, do you read the Bible? No answer. Young man, do you know that you have a mother who loves you and is praying for you? No response. Finally, he pled. And he said, son, listen, I know you've done horrible things, but do you know you can be saved and forgiven today? No answer. The governor realized he'd done all he could, and he called for the guard and left. And as he was leaving, the guard said, I thank you, Governor Pollock. Have a nice day. And the young man's head jerked up, and he said, what did you say? Who was that? He said, that's Governor Pollock, the governor of the state. He said, what? You mean to tell me that the governor was here in my cell? The only man who could save my life and set me free was right here? He said, yes. Didn't you know that? He said, no, I didn't know that. I didn't even speak to him. I didn't even look at him. That was the governor. Oh, I didn't know. If I'd only known, what have I done? And history reports that as the hangman pulled the noose over that boy's head, and put that black hood on his face, he was still saying, I didn't know. It was the governor. If I'd only known. Now, evidently, I'm speaking to some people tonight who do not understand the full weight of your crimes, and that God, the governor of the universe, is talking to you today and offering you a great pardon and a great refuge from your crimes. The Lord himself is saying, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Some of you must realize how near you are to salvation and yet how far in your tarrying to make the decision to accept it. Now suppose that you were to see a house that was on fire. I think about this as I consider what Abner chose. To go all over the country and do other things. That's the decision many of you are making. To go occupy yourself with carnal things instead of taking the refuge. Suppose you saw this house on fire, and you looked into the window as you drew near, and you saw there in the room a mother and a baby in the crib. And you looked closer, and you saw that as this baby lay in the crib, the mother was crawling around on the floor on her hands and knees and picking up bobby pins from off the floor. She gathered up all the bobby pins and she had a little basket and she set them over here. And then she went over and she started taking all of the cushions off of the sofa. She gathered them up, carried them over here and set them in a pile. And now she goes and she starts taking the curtains down off the windows. What would you say? You'd say, woman, are you mad? Wasting your time on all that junk? When the most precious thing in the room is the baby? Well, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You're so interested in your business, in your music, in your sports, and in your hunting. So many things that do not matter. Abner was a great man of the world, as good as any one of you. Yet he died like a fool because he died outside of the refuge of God. And I say to you with love in my heart that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done to this point, if you stand outside of Jesus Christ and you decide to put it off, a fool. I pray you die not in that condition. You can make the wise decision tonight. You can make the decision to take that step into Jesus. The doors are open to the preaching of the gospel. It's for you to call upon the name of the Lord, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sin, confessing his divine sonship, and being baptized into Christ. Why not do it this evening? Why waste another moment? Wouldn't you come as we stand and as we stand?